Well, let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 66, please. Isaiah 66. We began our study in the book of Isaiah a little over 2 years ago, last month, and this is the 73rd sermon from the book of Isaiah this morning. We come to the end of our study today, and I've said this to you before, but to me, it's always like saying goodbye to a good friend when you reach the end of a preaching sermon. Spent a lot of time together, and then you're still friends, but you're not going to be as close to each other as you used to be. And that's kind of how it is, I think. Set out with the desire to take about a sermon, a chapter, and we're pretty close to that. But we come now to the end in Isaiah 66. And as we look at the conclusion that Isaiah brings to us, there's no doubt that the gospel is the focus. And the gospel, when we think about it, as Isaiah has presented it to us, is a glorious thing that really, in many ways, seems to be impossible. It seems to promise impossible kinds of things. Now, we don't think about that so much because we're so used to the gospel. We're believers and we're living the gospel every day. We're talking about the gospel. And so sometimes familiarity, we kind of start to take things for granted. But you think about the promises of the gospel to take away our guilt, things that we have done that we're responsible for, violating the law of God, displeasing God. And God simply takes that away. He transfers it from us and puts it on another. We're clean. We're forgiven. That's an amazing, amazing truth. And not only that, but we're given a new life. Imputed to us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed with Christ. We're perfect in the eyes of God because of what Jesus has given to us. He's given us heaven. We've been singing about that this morning. What an amazing place that God is preparing for us. Jesus, right now, is going to prepare that place for us. The gospel, the reality that God would take depraved, rebellious sinners like you and me and love us and accept us and adopt us as His family. That's an amazing thing. And all of this, He bears the cost. He pays the price. We don't pay a thing. It's free. Offered to us. It cost Him the life of His only begotten Son. Well, the gospel, it's a glorious thing when we begin to think about the realities of it. So impossible does it seem to some people that they reject it. Many men and women are unwilling to believe. They're unwilling to humble themselves. They simply will not bow down before Christ. They will not bow their knee to Jesus Christ and to God. They will not turn from their own merits, from the thinking that somehow they're good enough on their own. They won't do it. They won't cast themselves upon the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Promises of the gospel are in fact so glorious, they're so radical, they're so life-altering that these things would not be possible were it not for the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Men who refuse to see the glory of the gospel will be left to save themselves. And of course, we know how that'll work. They will fail. They will fail miserably. But God will reveal His gospel throughout the whole earth and will, by His power, save a whole community of people. And He'll bind them to Himself and He'll build them together in the church. That's the final picture that Isaiah brings to us as he closes this prophecy. In spite of all of the brokenness, all the rebellion, all the trouble, all the sin in the world, the glory of the gospel will shine forth. So let me read to you the last part now of Isaiah 66. We begin our reading in verse 7. Let's hear God's word. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to His servants. But He will be indignant toward His enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in His chariots like the whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Let's pray. Lord, and now we turn to You again, and we acknowledge that without Your teaching us and instructing us, we'll be unable to see the truths here. So we pray that You would open our eyes and help us to behold wonderful things now from Your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, as Isaiah wraps up his writings, of course, he's looking into the future. He's looking, and we've seen this the last couple times we've been here, he's looking to the new heavens and the new earth. And he sees, as he looks, he sees the expansion of the city of God. And that's kind of the theme that he's unfolding here. He knows that somehow the whole world is going to be included among the people of God. And he knows that in the end, the enemies of God are going to be subdued. They're going to be put like a footstool under the feet of Christ. We saw that last time. But Isaiah can only see this vision in a shaded kind of way. He doesn't see it with the same fullness that you and I are able to see it, looking back on the cross and on the coming of Christ. He can see it only in terms of the city of Jerusalem. The fullness of the promise, in terms of the details, have not been revealed to the prophet. He knows that God is greater than any earthly temple, that God cannot be held by one nation, that He can't be held in one place. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, he affirmed that very truth. He does see that the Anointed One is at the center of all of this. Somehow it's all because of the one that God would send. And so in these final verses, What he's really doing is he's painting a wonderful silhouette of the gospel. And he lays it out to us as he brings things to a conclusion. So we're going to look at it in the two or three different ways. We'll start here. The gospel will be fruitful. That's the first thing he wants us to really have firmly entrenched in our minds. The gospel will be fruitful. Now, of course, as we've studied Isaiah over these months, we've seen this tension, haven't we? Tension between good and evil, tension between the promises of God and the rebellion of man. And that's right up to the end, right? Through this chapter, that tension is brought forth. Last week, we saw that God gives grace to those who are humble, to those who tremble at His Word, that take seriously the Word of God. But God is going to deal differently with the rebellious, with the wicked, those that bring forth a false religion. They like to think that they're spiritual. They like to think that things are okay. But in their hearts, they've rejected the promises of God. And verse 5 and 6 from the passage previous to this says that those who tremble at the Word of God are basically going to be rejected by those that would consider themselves to be their brothers, but those who hate the gospel, those who hate the Word of God, they're going to seek to drive them away from the house of God. So that really sets the context for where we pick up with verse 7 here this morning. Because in spite of the opposition, in spite of the God-haters, if you might say it that way, God is going to cause the gospel to bear fruit. And the analogy that He chooses to use to visualize this for us is the giving of birth. The giving of birth of a son. Verses 7 through 9 foresee the fulfillment of the promises of God. And it's really interesting, especially because He's talking about giving birth without pain. And He takes us back, it beckons us back to the Garden of Eden. It takes us back all the way to the beginning of time when God had promised Adam and Eve and given them a commission, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that promise was given to Adam and Eve without the threat of pain, without the threat of any kind of suffering. And you ladies, imagine giving birth without pain, without labor. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? That's the promise that God is giving here. It was sin that brought forth the pain. It was sin that brought forth the suffering. And Isaiah sees a miracle coming in the gospel. And the miracle would be the giving birth, the fruitfulness without pain, the disappearing, the undoing of the curse, if you can think of it in that regard. But not only that, he also foresees not just the giving birth of a single child, not just of a son, but he says a whole land will be born in one day. A whole nation will be brought forth. A whole people will be born. He said, can you imagine that happening? He asked the question, who's heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen anything like that? That's an impossibility that can only be possible in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment is fleshed out a little bit more in verses 18 and 19. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them and send survivors to them, to the nations, and they will go to people that have neither heard of my fame, it says at the end of verse 19, or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Whenever I read the end of verse 19, they will declare my glory among the nations, I'm transported back to 1976 to the Urbana Missionary Conference. I've mentioned it to you before. It had a significant impact on my life. This was the theme of Urbana 76, declare His glory among the nations. And it was on all the brochures and all of the registration forms, and there was a song that we sang that we learned about declaring His glory among the nations. This is the heart of the gospel. And in these verses 18 and 19, there are several things that we ought to notice. Number one is that all the nations will be gathered. This is an expansive promise centered in the gospel. People from every tongue will come. And this has been Isaiah's consistent vision throughout his writing, hasn't he? Go back and you can see it in all kinds of places. Back in chapter 49, the specific promise of the coming of Jesus. And the Father said to the Son, "It's too small a thing for you to simply set the captives free of Israel. I will send you as a light to the nations." And that's reviewed for us again here. All the nations will respond to the gospel. Secondly, we're told of the focal point of this work. The focal point, it says in verse 19, will be a sign that is set among them. Now, the end of verse 18, it said that they would see the glory of God. And how will they see it? Well, evidently, they're going to see it in this sign. Well, how will they see the glory in the sign? What is the sign? Well, the sign is Jesus Christ. Remember Isaiah 7:14? "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." That's the sign. And John testified to that in John chapter 1 when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we what? We beheld His glory." You see, the glory of God is, you see, Jesus Christ. So the focal point of this birth, of this fruitfulness, will of course be the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we notice here that He'll send survivors. He'll send survivors who will declare His glory among the nations. Now, remember, we've been saying all through our study here of Isaiah that prophetically, when an Old Testament prophecy is given, it often has more immediate fulfillment, and then it will often have a greater fulfillment later on. And just as you read it on the surface, it might all seem like one thing, but like looking at mountains in the distance, the closer you get to it, the more separation you see are between those mountains. So it is with prophecy. There was an immediate fulfillment to this idea of survivors, and we've read all about the coming Babylonian captivity. Isaiah's laid it out in great detail. So in one sense, there would be survivors of that, survivors of captivity, that would be the declarers of the glory of God. But in a much broader sense, the survivors are those who have been delivered from a far more significant captivity, from the captivity of sin, from being enslaved to our sin. Those who have been set free are the survivors, and they have a job to do. They're to go to places that neither have heard of the fame of God nor seen His glory. And their task when they get there is to show them Christ. "Gather them together and show them My glory." Is there a clearer call to missions anywhere in the Bible? You can't find anything even in the New Testament that's more clear than this. This is the Great Commission. And it's every bit as clear as anything that we've ever seen. Our strategy is to go to people that have not heard of God, that have not heard of His fame, that have never seen His glory. And we're simply to gather them together and to show them Jesus. Show them the glory of God. Let them see for themselves what is promised in the gospel. Now that neighbor that's not seen, or that person that's not seen, may be your neighbor. Has your next door neighbor seen the glory of God? The person that you work with. It can be as simple as taking the gospel right there where you live. It may mean going halfway around the world to dark places. Places where no one has seen the glory of God. Where there is no church. There is no light that is shining. But here's the strategy. Here's the commission. Here's the call. And it's so clear. And the promise in the end is that God will deliver. Verse 9, "Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Shall I who gives delivery shut the womb?" Imagine getting to the end of hours of labor and saying, "Well, it's not going to work out. You're just going to have to carry that baby for the rest of your life." Of course, that's ridiculous. And that's what God is really saying. Is of course it's not going to happen. Of course I'm not going to bring to the point of promising all of this, of sending my son, of accomplishing everything that needs to be done, and they're not bringing the fruit from it. The gospel will be fruitful. Preach the word. And watch what God does as He brings forth fruit. Now that brings us to the second thing that we notice in this passage, and that is that the fruit will flourish. The gospel will bear fruit, but then what about this fruit? It will flourish. And when Isaiah sees this expanding fruitful vision for the future, as I've already said, he sees it in terms of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is pictured here in verses 10 and following as the nursing mother that nourishes and protects the newborn baby. What Isaiah doesn't see is how that will work out, what that really means in the coming of the new covenant, how that will be expanded and fulfilled in these promises. He doesn't understand those things because they're not going to be revealed until the coming of Christ. What he does see is he sees there's a new heavens. He sees there's a new earth. He sees the victory of Christ. But when we come to the New Testament, we learn that this new Jerusalem is not a physical city. It's not the old city of Jerusalem. But that city, in fact, was pointing to something far greater. Something far more significant. And it's interesting because you start to read the New Testament, what you find is the New Testament writers, all of them speak to this. Every one of them speaks to it, and they speak to it in agreement. They speak with one voice. You come to Hebrews, for instance, and the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, he's speaking about Abraham there in verse 10. He says that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, he wasn't talking about Jerusalem there. He explains that in verse 16. He said he desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And he explains it more, the writer does, in the next chapter, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Demonstrates that Jerusalem really represents the church. Remember, Hebrews is speaking to converted Jews, right? And especially to converted Jews who were longing for the old days, who wanted to go back to the temple worship, who wanted to go back to seeing things centralized in Jerusalem, who wanted to go back to the sacrifices and all of the glitz and the glimmer of that. And the writer is trying to say, listen, that's ridiculous. You have Christ. You have something far greater than that. Don't long for those days. And then he says here in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly, to the church. See, it just makes it clear. He said, this is something far greater than anything that you'd ever had. Peter confirms that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church and the believers are being built into the holy temple of God. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to Him as to living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. See, it's the same thing. See, we've moved away from the old. We've moved into the new. And there's something much greater. Something much more significant. And Paul erases all doubt about the transition and place of the Old Testament Jerusalem. Galatians 4, 22 through 26. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman through the promise. See, he's talking here, right, about the difference between believers and unbelievers. The gospel, those who don't believe the gospel. The new covenant and the old covenant. He's talking, well, he says it in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you what this really means. I'm going to paint the picture for you. These women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, we understand that. Right, being enslaved to the law, trying to earn our salvation by obedience, that's never going to happen. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai. We get that, the law, place of the Ten Commandments, in Arabia. But then, here he says this, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And we might be surprised by that. Corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. And then he adds the conclusion, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Picks up the same Isaiah theme. She's our mother. She's our real mother, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, the gathering of the people of God. And of course in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, John adds his voice to this and shows that the ultimate fulfillment comes at the end of time when he saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What's the bride? The bride is the church. The bride of Christ. The people of God. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because some Christians see in Isaiah 66 an indication that Isaiah is prophesying here a prominent place for physical Jerusalem in the future of the kingdom of God. A rebuilding of the temple and a returning to the centrality of a geographical place and that kind of thing. And they would point to verse 20 as evidence for this, that converts from the nations would be brought to Jerusalem. And verse 22, that some of them would become Levites and priests. But what these Old Testament images are pointing to is, as I've already said, a far greater fulfillment. Converts will be brought into the New Jerusalem. They'll be brought into the church. And even among the Gentile converts, people will be considered priests and Levites, as it were. Something, of course, impossible under the Mosaic law. You can have a Gentile become a Levite. That's not even possible. But it's not impossible under the New Covenant. All of us are priests. Part of what Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. We don't need a priest to mediate between us and God. Jesus Christ alone is our great high priest. So what will this fruit, what will characterize this fruit that is flourishing? Well, back in verses 10 through 14, it'll be characterized by joy, by satisfaction, by growth. All of these things kind of caught up in the imagery of a mother nursing her baby. It's a beautiful scene. And of course, Paul picked up on it. Remember 1 Thessalonians 2:7? We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Can you think of anything more peaceful than a mother with a newborn baby, nursing her baby? It's a picture of comfort, picture of contentment. Picture of joy and satisfaction and, of course, nourishment, safety. All of these things caught up in this great picture. But there's more here, of course, than just that kind of growth and joy. There's also responsibility. Because with growth and with maturity comes responsibility. So verse 21 fits in here. I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Interesting, in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says that preaching the gospel is like ministering as a priest. And he makes that analogy. The more we grow in Christ, the more we ought to expect God to give us responsibilities for the gospel. And it's a good question to ask yourself, by the way. Are you taking responsibility for the gospel? Do you have any personal sense of responsibility for the gospel and the kingdom of God? Sometimes we don't even think about that. Well, somebody else will do it. Well, we have pastors, we have elders, we have committees. But what about you? Do you have a sense of responsibility? One of the things we always tell our students in Purdue Corps is when they move from being an underclassman to an upperclassman, it's time for them to take responsibility for the ministry of Purdue Corps. They're the ones that ought to be setting the example, setting the pace, encouraging, admonishing one another, inviting people to things, thinking about where do we go next, what other kind of things that we could do. We say, you take responsibility. That's how it is in the kingdom of God. As you grow in Christ, you have a growing sense of responsibility that God gives to you. He who is faithful in little things will become faithful in much. There ought to be this growing sense of your responsibility. How about that for you? Do you have a sense of that? If people are going to hear about the gospel, they need to hear it from me. People are going to be gathered into the church, they need to be invited by me. People are going to see what Jesus is really like, they need to see Christ in me. And then finally, we see that also implies reproduction. You see, as we take on these responsibilities, we can expect the cycle will continue. There'll be a multiplying of fruitfulness. So down in verse 22, just as the new heavens and the new earth which I made will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Isn't that a great promise? As you take responsibilities, you grow in Christ, begin to take responsibility for the gospel, see your place, how you fit, how you use your gifts there, that God will make you fruitful. You'll have offspring. And your name will endure. Not because of what you build here, not because of how much money you accumulate, not because of things that you've accomplished at work, but because of how you've invested in things that are eternal in nature. That's how your name endures. So we have the gospel being fruitful. We have the fruit flourishing. And then finally, false fruit will be endured. Destroyed. False fruit will be destroyed. This tension comes back to us here at the end. As always, God gives warnings to those who reject the gospel. So you see it there, verses 15, 16, 17. Grave warnings of judgment. And who is it aimed at? Well, see it there, beginning of verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves. That's who's in danger. You think you can make yourself better? You think you can make yourself holy? You think you can get rid of your own faults and sins and problems and purify yourself? Guess what? You can't. This is promised to you judgment, if that's what you think. And there's a great parallel between this passage and what we read in 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 1, 6 through 9. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And what's He going to do? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. See, what's being magnified in chapter 66 is the glory of God. Come and declare to them my glory. Show them my glory. What will happen to those who reject it? They'll be put in a place where they won't see the glory of God. They'll be cut off from the glory of God. And isn't it interesting that this amazing prophecy ends the very last verse on judgment? Verse 24 is a verse referenced by Jesus when He taught on hell. And it's a frightening picture of the torment and the eternal nature of hell. This is what awaits those who reject Christ. And if you're not a Christian, this is the path that you're on. This is what awaits you if you do not repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. So this is Isaiah's prophecy. Way back in the beginning, chapter 1, it started with the rebellion of the people of God. It's a very initial indictment. The head, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head. And the prophet said, when I look and when God sees the people of God, He sees welts, bruises, and raw wounds. And He declared, your land is desolate. That's the way Isaiah began. And God said, I'm fed up with false religion. I'm fed up with those who think that simply an external sacrifice is enough. And He promised a day of reckoning. You will be devoured and destroyed. But then, of course, the whole book focuses on the promise. The book calls us to God. Come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And central to that invitation, we soon found, was the prophecies of Jesus Christ. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And through the coming of this Savior, we're offered comfort. Comfort, O Israel, comfort. Time and again, the promise of comfort. But where do we find that comfort? We find that comfort cost the suffering servant dearly. He would be smitten and afflicted by God and pierced through for our transgressions. By His scourgings, we would be healed. Because of His suffering and death, we then found ourselves loved by God. You are precious in my sight. You are honored and I love you, God says. I have called you by name. You are mine. The waters will not overflow you. The fires will not burn you. And we're simply called to come and to buy without money and without cost. It's offered to us freely. It is yours if you will believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So this book is a book of salvation. It's a book of hope. But it's also a book of warnings. It reveals to us the glory of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that your life will be centered around this gospel, that it will be something you will live and breathe every day of your life. If you are in Christ, this will characterize you. There will be nothing more dear to you than being united to Jesus and to His people. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for our study here in Isaiah, the things that you've taught us. We want to thank you for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so clearly presented to us as you outlined it to Isaiah years and years and years ago. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the impossible promises that are made possible because of the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Or if there are those that have been sitting under the preaching of this word, I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see Jesus and draw them to a living faith. And those who know you, Lord, I pray that we would abide in you and that we would walk closely in our union with Christ day after day after day. Build us up, Lord, into a holy temple that honors and praises your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.